The reading is from Philippians 3, verse 1, through to Philippians 4, verse 1. Further, my brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord. It is no trouble for me to write the same things to you again, and it is a safeguard for you. Watch out for those dogs, those evildoers, those mutilators of the flesh. For it is we who are the circumcision, we who serve God by his Spirit, who boast in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reasons for such confidence. If someone else thinks they have reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee. As for zeal, persecuting the church. As for righteousness, based on the law, faultless. But whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage, that I may gain Christ, and he found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that from which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. I want to know Christ, yes, to know the power of his resurrection and the participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained all this or have already arrived at my goal, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, press toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. All of us then who are mature should take a view of things, And if on some point you think differently, that too God will make clear to you. Only let us live up to what we have already attained. Join together in following my example, brothers and sisters. And just as you have us as a model, keep your eyes on those who live as we do. For as I have often told you before, and now tell you again with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction. Their God is the stomach, and their glory is in their shame. Their mind is set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Saviour from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly bodies so that we will be like his glorious body. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, you whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm in the Lord this way, dear friends. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you very much, Anthony. And do keep your Bibles open. It would be really helpful if you could follow along. If you haven't opened one, then do so. Philippians chapter 3, as we work our way through that chapter. What we have been doing is we've been working our way through the book of Philippians, and we just take a section at a time. And we've had a couple of weeks off, actually, but we're returning to it tonight. And if you're visiting or you're not sure what you're up to, then welcome. I hope you can catch up as we go. I meant to mention earlier that tonight is Matthias's last evening service with us. Matthias, before you head off to England, is that correct, to play some cricket? So do know that we'll be praying for you, and we'll miss you, and thank you for the work that you do around church life. And you will remember you in our prayers. Do say goodbye to Matthias at the end of the evening. One of the things that gives me a great confidence when I come to preach the Word of God is a verse in Isaiah chapter 55, where God makes this wonderful promise that when his Word goes out, it never returns to him empty. That God's Word always achieves the purpose for which he sends it out. And it's been my prayer that, and is my prayer every week actually, that when I come to preach God's word, that that is what would happen, that God would make good on that promise, that he would work. And I want to invite you to pray with me as we look at this important chapter together, that tonight God's word would achieve its purpose in your life. So let's pray together as we begin. God, we do thank you that you speak to us. And we thank you that your word is powerful, that it is living and active. And we thank you, Lord, that your word always achieves its purposes. We ask tonight, Lord, that your word might change us, that you would speak to each one of us here tonight, that your spirit would give us faith to believe your word, and that you might help us, Lord, to love Jesus Christ above all else. In Jesus' name, amen. At the end of last year, my wife's parents inherited a home. It was an amazing provision of the Lord. It was a man who was not in the family, but they'd done a really good job of caring for him practically. He was a single man, and he moved into a retirement home. And he gifted Melody's parents this property down in Gore, just outside Gore, and it's this amazing section, 14 hectares, this wonderful little stonewood house, and he left the car and the trailer and all of the furniture in the house, and he's gone to this rest home and he's gifted this property to Mel's parents. It's an amazing provision of the Lord, and they're very grateful to him and to God for the way in which he's provided. We went down there as a family and stayed in this house in January. And it was kind of blown away that someone would be that generous. But with that kind of gratitude, actually, I also felt this deep kind of sadness, because it was very obvious to me that this man had kind of left behind everything that he had in life. The house is still full of his books, and many of his clothes are still there, and memory of the memories of his trips around the world are all there. And he's kind of just left it all behind, passed it on to someone else, and he's gone into a retirement home and is just kind of waiting to die. And it was kind of tragic. The question I want us to think about tonight is, how are you going to make your life count for something? How are you going to make your life count for something? We only have one life. We only get one shot at it. How are you going to make it count? How are you going to make your life worth living so that it doesn't end in you just giving away everything that you've worked for and then dying? In Philippians chapter 3, we see how the Apostle Paul lived his life in the first century. And Paul, as he lives for something that lasts beyond the grave. He has a certain hope about his future, and therefore he lives with great purpose. And he makes the most of every opportunity to make his life count. And then in the middle of the chapter, have a look down at chapter 3, verse 17, and look at what he says there. He says, "Join with others in following my example, brothers, and take note of those who live according to the pattern we gave you." Okay, so Paul tells us how to live so as to not waste how he lives so that he doesn't waste his life. He tells us how he lives, and then he says, "Imitate me. Follow my example." It's easy to think of Paul as someone who is just kind of like a super apostle, as someone who was so zealous for the Lord that we could never be like that. And we kind of, in our thinking, we have kind of two categories of Christians. There are some people who are just sold out, and then there are others who, well, you know, they're Christians, but they're just not quite as kind of zealous or enthusiastic. But in Paul's mind, there is no such distinction. To be a Christian is to imitate Paul. And we're not just to hold him up on a pedestal as though we could never make the cut. We're to follow his example. What is described in chapter 3 of Philippians is normal Christianity. In fact, it defines Christianity. There are two things here in chapter 3 which drive Paul and which should drive every Christian. And there are two things that you and I must do if we are to make our life count. If we're not going to waste our life, then here are two things that we must give ourselves to. But before I tell you what they are, I want you to know that they're not things that ought to burden us. You know, sometimes your mum tells you to do two jobs. or maybe your wife or your husband, and you just kind of go, oh, really? Oh, I suppose, you know. And it's kind of this burden, I've got another responsibility. I don't want you to feel that tonight as we look at these two things that we're to do, but rather a real joy. And notice that is actually why Paul writes. He says right at the beginning of the chapter in verse 1, he says, finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. Now, that is, if we rightly understand chapter 3, it will help us to rejoice. And we'll leave here tonight not burdened by kind of more things we have to do in the Christian life, but actually with a real enthusiasm and a joy and an eagerness to live in the way that Paul lives. Okay, so what are the two things? What are the two things that will prevent us wasting our lives? Number one, treasure Christ. Yeah, write that down. Number one, treasure Christ. If we are going to make our lives count, then we must treasure Jesus Christ above everything else. Now, notice that's what Paul says explicitly in verse 8. He says, what is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ. If we're going to make our lives count, then Jesus must be the most precious person to us. He says everything else is rubbish compared to knowing Christ. And the word used there for everything in verse 8, it means everything. It's not a tricky word, it's a really simple word. It means everything. Compared to Jesus, everything else is rubbish. Your job, your house, your car, your sports, your friends, your family, your money, everything, says Paul, is rubbish compared with knowing Jesus. Now, the word for rubbish, it is actually a stronger word than just rubbish. It's a word that means poo, dung, crap. You might think of other stronger words to put in there. It's a shocking word for the Apostle Paul to use, but he says, I consider everything crap compared to knowing Jesus Christ. Jesus is that much better than anything else this world has to offer. Now, that's Paul's view of the Lord Jesus. There are so many good things in the world, aren't there? Why is it that Paul sees Jesus as so much greater, that he can call everything good in this world nothing but crap in comparison? Well, the answer is simple, although perhaps surprising. The answer is because Jesus alone can make you right with God. Jesus alone can make you right with God. How one gets right with God is the ultimate question. There is no more important question that you could ever ask in your life than how can I be right with the living God? And if you've never asked that question yourself personally, then please do. And please start thinking about it. The Bible makes it really clear that we are not right with God in our current state. That the greatest problem with the world and with you and with me is that on our own, without Jesus, we are not right with God. And if we live this life and enjoy it, and you're successful and you're happy, but you're not right with God, then it's a wasted life. You'll die, you'll lose everything, and all that awaits you is judgment. It's a waste. But Jesus can fix it. Jesus alone can repair your relationship with the God of the universe. There is no other way to be right with God except Jesus. And that's why Paul says everything else is crap compared to knowing Christ. Let's have a closer look and let me show you where we see that in these verses. There's a really strong warning that Paul begins with in verse 2. He says, watch out for those dogs, those men who do evil, those mutilators of the flesh. For it is we who are the circumcision, we who worship by the Spirit of God, who glory in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh. It's a really strong warning, isn't he? He kind of gets out there with some more kind of striking language. Watch out for those dogs, those mutilators of the flesh. And what was going on is that in Philippi, there were a group of Jews who came in and they spoke to these new Gentile Christians, okay, so people who weren't Jews, and they said, if you want to be right with God, you've got to be circumcised like us. We're God's people. We're the Jews. And if you want to be right with God, you've got to obey our laws and our customs, and that will make you right. And Paul says, watch out for them. They're evil. They're mutilators of the flesh. Their confidence is in all the things that they can do. And yet it is we, says Paul, who truly worship God. It is we who are the circumcision, he says. It is we who worship by the Spirit, who glory in Christ. And then he uses himself as an example. So verse 4, he says, I myself have reasons for having confidence. If anyone thinks he has reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. And what Paul's doing here is he's smack-talking them. It's easy to miss it, but he is, right? It's like when my kids go, I can run faster than you. Like, oh, whatever, look at me, look how fast I can go. You know, it's that kind of thing. And Paul's saying, look, you think you're going to be right with God because you're Jews and because you're circumcised and you've got all that going for? You've got all of those reasons? Well, look at me, I've got more. And then he lists all of the reasons that he has why he might think that on his own he is right with God. He says, look at who I am. Look at everything I've done. Surely I'm right with God if anyone is. That's what he says. And he goes on to list those things. Verse 5, he says, I was circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee, as for zeal, persecuting the church, as for legalistic righteousness, faultless. Everything I've got to boast in, but, verse 7, whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. He could have said, I'm right with God because of everything I've done, but now all of those things he may have once put his confidence in, he says, they're now a loss. They're nothing to me now. Those things I used to treasure, they're the treasures of a wasted life. They're the things that people who waste their life hold on to. And what I want us to do is to go back through that list a little bit more slowly and to think about them more carefully in five different categories, just to help us summarize them, and to think about where we're tempted to treasure the same things, things that we ought to consider a loss, but we put confidence in. Okay, so the first thing that Paul says is he may have had confidence in his family heritage. That's what he says. Paul says, I could think that I'm right with God because I'm a Jew. He says, I'm circumcised on the eighth day, like every true Jew was, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. Friends, if you think that you'll be right with God because you were born into a Christian home, raised in a Christian, raised in the church, I've always been a Christian, and you have confidence in your family heritage, then you're wrong. Don't treasure your family heritage. Count it as a loss, says Paul. Secondly, social status. Paul makes light of the fact that he was born of the tribe of Benjamin. And the tribe of Benjamin was an important tribe amongst the 12 tribes of Israel. The first king of Israel came from the tribe of Benjamin. When all of the other tribes rebelled against King David, it was Benjamin who stayed faithful the longest. The tribe of Benjamin were prestigious. They owned the land around Jerusalem, where Jerusalem was and where the temple was. And Paul says, I was one of them. I had this high standing amongst the Jews. Friends, if you think you'll be right with God because you're influential, rich, important, socially respected, you're wrong. Don't treasure your social status. Consider it a loss. Thirdly, he says, biblical knowledge. I could have been right with God because of my great biblical knowledge. He says, in regards to the law, he says, a Pharisee. Now, we read Pharisee and we immediately think hypocrite, but not in the first century. A Pharisee was not known as hypocrite. They were known as those who taught the scriptures, those who knew the Bible. And Paul says, I have great reason. Surely God would be happy with me because I know the Bible. But friends, if you think that you'll be right with God because you know scriptures, then you're wrong. Your good theology will not save you. Doesn't matter how good your doctrine is. Don't treasure your biblical knowledge. Consider it a loss. Fourthly, religious activity. Paul says, as for zeal, he persecuted the church. You see, Paul was so eager and committed to the cause of seeking to love and serve God that he persecuted Christians who he thought were all wrong. And he said, I could have put my confidence in the things that I did. I was so passionately trying to live for God that I locked up Christian people. If you think that you'll be right with God because of your religious activity, because you read your Bible, because you pray, because you come to church. Heck, maybe you even serve in church. And you think, well, surely God will be pleased with me. Look at all my religious activity. You're wrong. Don't treasure your religious activity. Consider it a loss. And then fifthly, Paul says, a moral lifestyle. He'd lived a morally upright life. He says, as for legalistic righteousness, faultless. You see, Paul didn't just know the Old Testament law, he lived by it. He was morally faultless. He lived a really good life, and he said, surely, maybe if I was going to give confidence in something, I'd have confidence in all the good things that I have done. Surely I'll be right with God. And how many people are like that today? And they'll think they'll be right with God because they're good people. If you think that, if you think that God will be pleased with you because you have a morally good life, you're wrong. Don't treasure your moral life. Consider it a loss. So here's the list. Five things that are the treasures of a wasted life: family heritage, social status, biblical knowledge, religious activity, and a moral lifestyle. Paul says, none of that saves me. None of those things make me right with God. In fact, he says, even more than that, he says, I consider those things a loss now. They work against me, he says, because he's tempted to put his confidence in them. He's tempted to think that because I've got all of these things going for me, I'll be right with God. And so he says, now they're a loss. I wish I had none of that if it meant that I trusted Christ. This is huge. You catch the gravity of what God's word is saying to us tonight. He is telling us that it is possible to love your family, to bring your family to church, to have a good social standing and to have a good reputation in your workplace and in the community. It's possible to have a really good biblical knowledge and to know the Word of God and to even teach the Word of God and to read the Word of God. On top of that, it's possible to be active in church life, serving with zeal. And on top of that, to be a morally good person, seeking to love people and to be kind and generous. You can have all of that. And then at the end of your life, it'll be written across the top, wasted. It counts for nothing. And then there are those wonderful words in verse 9. He says, what is more I consider, I'll read from verse 8. What is more I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish that I may gain Christ. Here it is. And be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. You see, here is the way that you and I can be right with God, and it's the only way. Righteousness is not something we can earn. It is something that God gives, and he gives it to those who have faith, who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. I read this week about a Chinese novel called Water Margin. Is anyone familiar with it? Anyone read Chinese novels? Joel Hung, great, good. It's apparently a very famous Chinese novel called Water Margin. It tells the story of a man named Chai Jin, whose family held a death exemption medal that had been bestowed upon the family by the emperor. And it meant that if anyone in the family committed a crime that was punishable by death, they could pull out this death exemption medal and they could be exonerated of all charges. And there was like this kind of amnesty granted to the descendants of his family even before they commit a crime. Friends, in Christ Jesus, we receive something like that. We receive a death exemption medal. That although we sin against the living God, and we deserve to die, we're exonerated for our crimes against him when we willingly receive the righteousness he offers. Do you know that that is what you have in Christ Jesus? That if you trust Jesus, that is what you receive? That whenever you sin, you deserve death, but that if your trust is in Christ, you're set free? And that God sees you in Jesus and declares you not guilty? That Jesus died the death that should have been yours? He was punished for our iniquities. You see, it's a free gift given to those who put their faith in Jesus. It means there is nothing you can do that will make you, nothing that you can do that will make God love you more. And there's nothing that you can do that will make God love you less. Because he gives his love freely, his mercy freely, to those who come to him in need and trust in Jesus Christ. We need to step back for a moment and realize what it is that Paul and what Scripture is saying and teaching us about being a follower of Christ. He is saying that to be a follower of Jesus, according to Philippians chapter 3, is to treasure Jesus above everything else. To be a follower of Jesus means that we take everything we have and we consider it, all of it, nothing but rubbish, garbage, compared to knowing Jesus. That's what it means to understand who Jesus is. And so the question I want to ask you at this point is, do you know Christ? Do you know him? Do you know him as this treasure in the way that Paul speaks of him? Not do you know about him? I'm not asking you that. I'm not asking you, have you prayed a prayer giving your life to Jesus? I'm not asking you, do you read your Bible and pray and go to church? I'm not asking you if you live a morally good life. I'm asking you, do you know Christ? And do you see him as a treasure, as the only hope that you have to being right with God? Is he your greatest joy? Because if he's not, then perhaps you don't know him. So here's the first thing we must do if we're to make our lives count. We must treasure Christ. And secondly, and related to that, therefore we must pursue Christ. Write that one down, pursue Christ. You see, on the one hand, Paul rejoices in what he already has in Christ. But on the other hand, he desires more. You see, he's confident in what he already has. He talks about how he's been made righteous. He's been made right with God by trusting in Jesus Christ. He knows that. He knows Jesus already, and he treasures Jesus. That's obvious. In verse 20, he speaks about the great confidence he has in the future. He knows with certainty that heaven is where he belongs. So have a look at verse 20. He says, our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, so Paul already has so much. He already has righteousness. He already knows and treasures Jesus. He already has citizenship in heaven, but he wants more. He wants more. Have a look at verse 10. Paul says, I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and fellowship of his sufferings, becoming like him in his death and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. You see, we read that first line of verse 10 and we think, yes, I'm with Paul. I want to know more of Christ. I'm with him. I want to know him. And I want to know the power of the resurrection, not just know about the resurrection. I want to experience that power. I'm with you, Paul. I want to know Jesus. And then we read the second part of the verse. And the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. And we're like, Paul, you lost me there. I'm all up for knowing Jesus and the power of his resurrection, but I don't want to suffer and I don't want to share in his death. You see, so often in life, when suffering comes, we want God. Now, I think that's been made obvious over the last couple of weeks, the mention of God in our secular news at a time of great suffering and struggle for us as a country. We want God in our suffering, but in God, we don't want suffering. But Paul does, because he's so eager to know Jesus, that he's willing to suffer in order to know him more. You see, Paul's not crazy. He just really believes the gospel. He really believes it. He really believes that Jesus is his greatest treasure, and therefore he's willing to suffer and even die for the sake of Christ, if it means that he gets to know Christ more and the power of his resurrection. It is so countercultural, isn't it? Because our culture tells us to avoid all suffering and to pursue comfort. That's what we're told all over the place. Avoid all suffering and pursue comfort. But Paul, he embraces suffering and sacrifices comfort for the sake of Christ. There is nothing more in life he wants than to know Christ more. And he continues in verse 12. Have a look down, verse 12. Not that I've already obtained all this, says Paul, or have already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. Now notice what Paul has here is a kind of godly discontentment. We tend to think of discontentment as always a bad thing, a negative thing. To be discontent is not good, but that depends what you're discontent about. You see, Paul is discontent with his knowledge of Christ. He wants more. Paul is discontent with his experience of Jesus. He wants more. Paul knows that he's not yet obtained everything. He knows Christ, but not fully. He knows he's been declared righteous, but he knows he still sins. He knows that he's been given life, but he's not yet received that life. He's not been raised from the dead. And so he's dissatisfied. He wants more. I wonder if you feel this kind of godly dissatisfaction. Too often, we're just too happy in the Christian life, aren't we? I know I am. I'm just kind of happy with where I'm at. We know we're not perfect, but it doesn't really bother us. We look around at one another and we think, well, we're all much the same. And we make next to no effort to grow in the Christian life. We don't read God's word, we don't pray, we don't flee from sin, we live for the things of the world and we just kind of shrug it off. Oh well, most Christians are like that. Jesus will forgive me. I'll get there in the end. Not Paul. He's not happy with that. He's not perfect and he knows it and it bugs him. He says, I want more of Jesus. I want to experience Jesus. I want to be close with Jesus. And so he presses on to take the prize. Paul uses all sorts of imagery throughout his letters, and here it seems to be the image of the runner pressing on to the finish line, not looking back to kind of see who's maybe coming up around the corner and who's catching up on him. He's fixed with the finish line in sight, and the finish line is getting to the Lord Jesus. His eyes are front and center, and he pursues, he presses on. And that kind of language, it implies effort. It's not easy, and we should find comfort in that because we don't find it easy either. And neither did Paul. He presses on. He struggles to know more of Christ. He's tempted by sin. He hears the lies of Satan. He's tempted by the things of the world, just like we are, but he presses on. He told he forgets the things that are behind him, meaning, I take it, anything that hinders him from following Christ. He forgets his sin. He forgets his shame and his mistakes, and he just keeps running to Christ. Friends, forget what's behind. Right up until today, just wipe it all out. It doesn't matter what's happened before. Tonight, just resolve to change. Fix your eyes on Jesus. Forget your prayerless life. Forget your selfishness. Forget your sexual sin. Forget your greed and materialism. Forget your idolatry. Forget your self-centeredness. Just forget it. Jesus has paid for it. You have a death exemption medal. You've been declared right. Put it behind you and press on. Now, we need to understand this. Paul is not pressing on to try to earn his salvation. I need to make that really clear. He's not saying that I'm going to press on and by working really hard at trying to reach Jesus, I might get there if I try. He's not saying that. And notice what he says again at the end of verse 12. It's a wonderful verse. He says, I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Isn't that a great verse? I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Imagine for a moment that you're walking along the edge of a cliff, okay, and you're looking out and you're admiring the beautiful views of the ocean, but then you lose your footing and you slip and you start sliding down towards the edge, and you know that if you go over the top, you're going to be dashed to pieces by the rock, and you think this is the end. But then suddenly out of nowhere, a hand comes out and grabs you and holds you securely by the arm. Now, what do you do in that moment? Do you kind of try to wriggle free? No. I'd rather just find my own way to kind of save myself or find another way. Do you just kind of hang there and pull out your phone and go, oh, this is great, I'm just going to check the news. Oh, time for a selfie. You just kind of get distracted and start doing some online shopping? No. When that happens, what you do is you reach up with both hands and you try to hold on because you know your life depends on it. And I think that's a little bit of a picture of what's going on here. Friends, Christ Jesus has grabbed hold of you when your life was headed for disaster. Your life was a waste because you'd rejected the God who gave you life. And Jesus has grabbed you. He saved you. And so says Paul, because Jesus has a hold of you and he's not going to let go, grab onto him. Why would you try to run away? Why would you be distracted by anything else? Press on and pursue Jesus. And Paul says, why? Verse 14, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward. What is the prize? Well, just two things really quickly that I think Paul's saying are the prize that he will receive. The first thing is the prize of Christ. It is the prize of gaining Jesus. That's what Paul says in verse 8. I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. End of verse 8, I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ. Okay, so Paul, part of the prize is that Paul will gain the Lord Jesus. He will be with Jesus. It is what Paul looks forward to in verse 20. He says, our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await who? A Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he pushes on to gain Christ. That's the first part of the prize. He's going to be with Jesus. And with Jesus comes the resurrection, verse 21, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control will transform our lowly bodies so that they'll be like his glorious body. So part of the first part of this prize that Paul's pressing on to gain is Jesus. Because he knows that in Jesus, there the resurrection is found. There is real life. There is true life. And so he awaits for that. He pushes on for that. The second part of the prize, I think, is easy to miss. It's in chapter 4, verse 1. Do you see it down there? Have a look. Therefore, my brothers, you whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, this is how you should stand firm in the Lord, dear friends. Did you get it? What's the joy and the crown that Paul is straining for? It's the Philippians. He will stand before Jesus with the Christians in Philippi whom he's labored for. He'll stand there with him. You see, Paul's not just concerned about his own faith. He's not only concerned about his own love for Christ, he's concerned also for the Philippians. He wants to stand with them on that day. They will be his joy and his crown. And so, yes, he'll receive the Lord Jesus. He'll receive the resurrection, but he will also receive the Philippians as the prize for which he's labored. Could it be that part of the glory of the new creation, part of our reward in heaven, will be the joy of seeing others standing with us? The people that you and I have discipled, the people that you and I have helped get there. Verse 17, he encourages the Philippians to join with others, to work together to follow Paul's example. I wonder who will be standing with you on that last day. Who will be your joy and your crown? Who is it that you at the moment are leading to Jesus, that you're discipling in Jesus, that you're encouraging to pursue Jesus? We must not be so self-centered that we only care about ourselves. We're called to help one another, to encourage one another. And so here are the two things which Paul wants us to imitate in order to make our lives count. Treasure Christ. Don't be distracted by the rubbish of the world. And pursue Christ. Consider everything else crap compared to knowing Christ. And fix your mind on Jesus, on pursuing him, on knowing him, on loving him. Anything less than this and you're in danger of becoming an enemy of the cross of Christ. It's quite strong language, isn't it? But that's what he says in verse 18. As I've often told you before and now say again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction. Their God is their stomach and their glory is in their shame. Their mind is on earthly things. It's a great warning. People who live for their own desires and that not that of Jesus, their end is destruction. Their glory is their shame. They don't think beyond this life. They live only for the here and now, and their life is wasted. But as for us, We are citizens of heaven. We're citizens of heaven, says Paul in verse 20. That's where we're going. We're going for a holiday just coming up in April up to Hamner Springs. We're just going for a week, booked a little batch. But imagine if we went up there and we bought a house. You know, we're there for a week, we might as well settle in. We bought a house and we buy furniture and we kit the place out and we, you know, we enroll the kids in the local school and we really settle down, we buy the furniture, we do everything we can and we make it our home. It'd be stupid, wouldn't it? We're only there for a week. What a waste. Friends, we are not citizens of this world. We're here temporarily. Heaven is our home. Hold loosely the things of the world. Our greatest treasure is the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't waste your life. Make it count. Treasure Jesus. Pursue Jesus. And do it joyfully. Do it joyfully, knowing that he's got a hold of you. And he won't let you go. So take a hold of him. Let's pray together. God, we do thank you so much for the Lord Jesus. Thank you that while we were wasting our lives without him, you so loved us that you came into our world and died for us. Help us, Lord, to treasure Christ. Help us to love him. Help us to be dissatisfied with our knowledge and experience of him. Help us to pursue him. Help us to forget our life of sin and selfishness and shame, and help us to press on. Help us, Lord, to imitate Paul. And help us, Lord, not just to do that on our own, but to do it with one another. Help us to love one another enough to encourage each other to run this race. Please, would you change our weak hearts? We ask it in Jesus' powerful name. Amen.